Sometimes it seems that the people of our world are asking, is the Christian faith anti-intellectual? Do you park your brain somewhere to become a Christian and to believe the Bible and to follow God's truth? Are Christians just a little bit lacking when it comes to things like wisdom and common sense and intellectual capacity? And I guess the real question is, what is wisdom? We have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians in the Bible, and we see that 1 Corinthians is a letter that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, Greece. It is a church that he founded, that he's now left and has moved on, but this church is kind of involved in some worldly ways. They're picking up some worldly thought patterns, and they're beginning to elevate human wisdom, and it's really causing some problems in the church. So God inspires Paul to write this letter back, and we have it as part of our Bibles today. And what we've seen so far is some very strong statements about the inadequacy of human wisdom and intellect and the world's way of thinking. It's called futile. We're told that if we put our trust in this world's way of thinking, it's futile. And it really counters the world and what it counts as intelligence. Now, if God would have simply inspired Paul to stop at that point and go on to another subject and not develop that a little bit more, we might begin to wonder, is the Bible really anti-intellectual? Is God saying that we shouldn't use our minds, or that we shouldn't use the capacities that he's given us, or that education is wrong, or scholarship is wrong, or something like that? Well, we're going to see today that the Bible is not opposed to wisdom per se. In other words, God has created us as people who can think. We're able to look and study and interact with things. We're also going to see that this book, the 1 Corinthians, written by a man who was certainly what we would call an intellectual if we would look at him in our day and age. The Apostle Paul, because of his place of birth, was born a Roman citizen and had rights and privileges as a Roman citizen. He was also a Jewish man. Apparently, he came from a family that was fairly well-to-do, and he had a lot of opportunities for education. And so he studied at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of his day, Gamaliel. Paul was a Pharisee, and so was his father, the strictest sect of Judaism. And we find out that he was fluent in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. And so as we read through these passages and we find out some of the history of what Paul did and how he traveled from place to place, we see him standing before a crowd of Jews in Jerusalem, and he addresses them in Hebrew, and they listen very carefully because they understand he's speaking their language, and he speaks and quotes scripture and utilizes the Bible. But he can also stand before the philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, and he can quote from the Greek poets and the Greek philosophers just as easily as he could quote from Old Testament scripture. And again, we find him there being fluent and being able to explain these particular issues in a very intelligent manner. He was a man who was called to stand before emperors, called to stand before kings, and he could express himself, and he could certainly share in an articulate manner. He was an intelligent man. So Paul was not opposed to wisdom, but he was opposed to something that he called the wisdom of this world. And what he lays out in this passage we're looking at in 1 Corinthians is there's a distinction between true wisdom and what he calls the wisdom of this world. In fact, there's a great difference between the two. All learning, ultimately all wisdom, has to be seen through the lens of Scripture. And when it comes to religious issues and when it comes to moral issues and some of these issues we face in our life, we have to see life that is in line with the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches. Anything that is opposed to the doctrines of the Bible and the truth of the Bible isn't really wisdom. No matter how it tickles our intellect, no matter how it seems to be clever and wise, God says it is not wisdom at all. And I believe that we can look out into all kinds of areas in our society and we can see the manifestation of going after the world's wisdom. I look at the state of our legal system today, and I think that's a prime example of what's going on in our courts. People say you can't legislate morality. That is a foolish statement because every law is legislating morality. If I can't drive 60 miles an hour down the street when it's 30 miles an hour, that's legislating my rights there, and it's an issue. If the law tells me I can't steal your things and I should be prosecuted for that, that's certainly a moral issue. So laws cover moral issues. The only question is, whose authority are we going to go by when it comes to law. Now, our Constitution says that Congress cannot pass a law that establishes a religion or prohibits the free exercise of religion. That's all it says. But people have taken from that, especially in our generation, this idea that somehow we are to separate not only church and state, but we're to separate God and state. And when you take God out of that legislative process, then who makes the laws and who makes the decisions as to what is right and wrong? And what happens is you're left with the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world can prove to be woefully inadequate for dealing with moral issues because they become very complex. This past week, and I don't know if this trial has finished or taken place, but there was a young lady in the news who was on trial, a teenager who had a baby at home, suffocated the baby in the basement. She was arrested for that. She's on trial, and she's facing the possibility of life imprisonment for taking the life of her child. Just last year, we went through these long, extended hearings in the House of Representatives dealing with the procedure of partial birth abortion. And there was a particular doctor who performed these abortions who testified there, Dr. James McCannon, and he testified that he had done over 2,000 of these abortions, some of them into the ninth month. And he testified that only about 9%, less than one-tenth, less than 200, were done for reasons, quote, involving maternal health indications. And of those 200 that were done involving maternal health indications, most of the maternal health indication was depression. So they weren't done for physical reasons for the life and health of the mother in any way. But think about that. There's a young lady, and we're not justifying what she has done, who is possibly facing life imprisonment because she took the life of her baby moments after it was born, but moments before it was born, she could have legally taken the life of that child. Now you look at a situation like that and you say, what's happening is our legal system has removed the foundation of God and it's in chaos trying to make these types of decisions. Most people don't realize this, but a lot of the basis for what's happening now in our laws goes back to 1963. And that whole case that came with Madeline Murray O'Hare to try to put Bible reading and prayer and so forth out of the public schools. And some people have said, well, it's not a big deal because, you know, all you did was read a few passages from the Bible or you recited the Lord's Prayer. But see, what happened in our court system was that decision was kind of shaping this idea of separation of church and state in a unique way that had never been held to before. And now what we were saying was there can be no religious input, there can be no biblical input when it comes to making any kind of law or making any kind of decision when it comes to running our government. Now, I realize you can get into a whole lot of questions about how to make these applications, but if you read the Founding Fathers, if you read all the decisions of the Supreme Court for years and years and years in their original days and so forth, you understand that people were making decisions based upon biblical principles. They would go back to the Bible and they would say issues are right or issues are wrong. Now, we have said no ruling could ever be made on a biblical principle. And once you say that, what you've said is there is no standard to make decisions outside of people's opinions. And once you get to that point, if there is no God to enter into our decision-making process, then who is to say that it's wrong to kill your baby after it's born? Who is to say that it's wrong to take drugs or to take somebody's life or to do whatever you want to do? Who is actually there to say it's wrong? And if there is no God, and if all we experience is this little period of life on earth, then it would make sense to say that, hey, whatever happens to give you a little bit of meaning and fulfillment in your little existential grab for something is okay, right? And who's to say it's wrong? So if I happen to like to kill people or torture them or do whatever I want to do, who's to say that that's not correct for me to do if there is no God to make the standards of right and wrong? And where we end up is we end up with saying, well, we need to do what's best for society. And so on the basis of human wisdom, we will make decisions that will be best for society. That's exactly what they did in Nazi Germany, made the decisions that they thought were best for society. And our courts are in turmoil, and that is the wisdom of the world that I believe the Bible rejects and says is false. That is the wisdom of the world that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with in our passage. Now, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 1100, if you have a Bible that was handed out to you today.
And we're going to see two things. First of all, we're going to see a description of true wisdom, and then we're going to see an explanation of how to receive this true wisdom and how to have it for our own and appropriate it. Verse 6 begins on a negative note, telling us what wisdom is not. Paul writes this, "However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing." In the first five verses that we looked at last week, Paul had reminded the Corinthians how he had ministered to them in Corinth. And he said, "When I came there, I didn't bring fancy rhetoric. I didn't use debating techniques. I didn't do things that would appeal to your intellect. I simply came to present the cross of Jesus Christ." And he said, "I did that because I didn't want you to be caught up in the way I was presenting things. I wanted you to understand the truth of the message. And I didn't want you to believe something because I talked you into it." So he didn't use the world's wisdom. And yet, he says, "I preached wisdom." And he said, "I preached wisdom that would be understood by those who are mature." So the world may not recognize God's wisdom as wisdom. Certainly, the world may not recognize that as truth, but it is genuine wisdom. So Paul didn't come to them with any of the boasted knowledge that the world might elevate. He didn't come to try to impress anybody with the excellency of his communication skills, but he preached wisdom. And he says it's understood and it's received by those who are mature. The word mature there, teleos in Greek, means to be brought to the goal, not of perfection, but of someone who has begun to understand spiritual truth, someone who has trusted Jesus Christ, obviously, and are growing in their faith. He said those are the people that are going to understand that God's ways are ways of wisdom, people who have been brought to a goal of maturity. Now, God has a plan and God has a purpose for our world. God is working out that plan and that purpose just as he has been all down through human history. Unbelievers who have not trusted, those who have not trusted Christ, will not be able to understand God's plan. But either will immature Christians be able to understand God's plan for the world or for their lives. And what he's saying here is that we need to grow, we need to take this biblical input into our lives, and therefore we will begin to grasp this wisdom that is true wisdom. So the distinction is between true wisdom from God and the wisdom of this world. And the obvious implication is this: man's wisdom at its best is not wisdom at all. One of the reasons we've run into so many troubles in so many areas of our society is because of trying to elevate man's wisdom. Last week I shared with you a quote from John Witherspoon, first president of Princeton, in which he said this, "Cursed be all learning, which is not subservient to the cross of Christ." Powerful statement. Cursed be all learning, which is not subservient to the cross of Christ. Listen to this. This is a news report from the Washington Times. Think this one through and think how we've gotten here over the past few years. "In 30 years of college teaching, Professor Robert Simon has never met a student who denied that the Holocaust happens. What he sees increasingly, though, is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust but can't bring themselves to say killing millions of people is wrong. Simon, who teaches philosophy at Hamilton College, says that 10 to 20% of his students are reluctant to make moral judgments, in some cases even about the Holocaust. While these students may deplore what the Nazis did, their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference, not moral judgment. Of course I dislike the Nazis, one student told him, but who is to say that they are morally wrong? Overdosing on non-judgmentalism is a growing problem in our schools. Christina Hoff Summers, author and professor of philosophy at Clark University, says that many students come to college committed to a moral relativism that offers them no grounds to think about cheating, stealing, or other moral issues." And what's happening is this: if we say there is no God to set the standards, then there is nothing that we can judge on a moral basis and say that something is right or something is wrong. And people don't want to do that, because as soon as someone does that and admits that there is a right and wrong in morality, then they have to admit that there's some type of standard, and then they have to begin to obey that standard, and they don't want to obey the standard that's been laid down by God in their own lives. Even if they don't want to go around mass murdering people, they don't want to obey that standard. And so people do everything they can to avoid that. That is the wisdom of this world. And I'll tell you what, education is a vain philosophy without Jesus Christ. We need to be so aware for our children to help them understand and to see those issues. So Paul says this, we preach true wisdom, not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And the point is this, the age, it's ion is the word in Greek there, it's a time word. He's saying that the wisdom of this world has a termination point. And it's only around for a certain period of time. And the contrast is the wisdom of God lasts forever. The wisdom of this world is coming to nothing. So the policies of human rulers, the plans of human government, the teachings of religions that people create, they're all coming to nothing. They are empty and void. They will never deliver on their promises of world peace and prosperity and happiness. And certainly, religion will not develop on or be able to bring about its promises of freedom from fear and freedom from the judgment of God. So verse 6 says, true wisdom is not the wisdom of this age. Verse 7 says, it's the wisdom of God. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Four very significant things that he says about God's wisdom, the kind of wisdom that needs to be the basis for our lives. First of all, he says it has a source, and its source is from God. So real wisdom comes from God. Now, TV talk shows have degenerated into this unbelievable thing of, you know, everybody's coming on there to talk about why I don't like my boyfriend's uncle who's abducted by aliens or whatever. You know, all this family squabbling stuff. But occasionally they've had in these talk shows in the past, you know, people who come on with a moral presentation or an immoral presentation, and then they discuss it. And I was watching a show one day, and they had some people who are bisexual. And they came on there and they said, we need to be accepted and we don't need to have society's rejection. And it's a wonderful thing because we can relate to male, female, sexually, and we're just free, and we want you to kind of accept what we are bringing. And obviously they go to the audience then and they ask them. And there's this big discussion that ensues, and people, you know, holler or say this or say that. And so everybody's got their opinion. And everybody, every single person, it's always this way on these talk shows, always prefaced what they had to say by two words. And you know what those two words are? I think. And so we heard, I think that's disgusting. I think it's wonderful. I think it's terrible. I think it should be outlawed. I think it should be legal, you know? And everybody gave their opinion. And at the end of the show, you never come to a conclusion. There's no conclusion to come to, because all you got is a bunch of people's opinions, and one person's opinion is just as valid as the next. And nobody ever says, well, gee, we ought to find out what God says, because we're talking about an issue of morality and we need to find out and look to the basis and the standard of truth. And so you have people saying, I think. Wisdom has its source in God. And if we want to be wise, we're going to look to the wisdom of God to be the guidance for our lives. So the true source of wisdom is God. The second thing he says about wisdom here is it's a mystery. The nature of wisdom is, this kind of wisdom, it's a mystery. Now, it's not saying that it's hard to figure out or that you have to put together all these pieces of a puzzle to come up with it. But the word mystery, mysterion in the New Testament, means a truth that can only be known as God reveals it. A truth that no one could ever come up with on their own. So he's saying here, it's the wisdom that's from God. The implication is it's not wisdom that people are going to develop by their own thinking capacity. And there's a lot of things in the New Testament that are talked about as being mysteries, such as the idea of the rapture. The Bible tells us there's coming a day when Christ is going to return, could be today. And those who are believers who are alive at that time will be caught up, will be changed in an instant, given glorified bodies and caught up to be with the Lord. That's a mystery. See, we would never know that unless the Bible revealed that truth. And there are a number of things, the body of Christ and Christ dwelling in us and so forth, that are called to be mysteries or are described as mysteries. Well, here Paul says this, the wisdom of God is a mystery by nature. And you just look around you in society, you can see very learned people, very well-educated people, very intelligent people, doctors and lawyers and lawmakers and people struggling and groping to figure out realities and figure out truth, trying to do it on their own, and they can't do it. Because we can't make decisions about right and wrong without having that wisdom that has been revealed by God. And we certainly can't know the way to heaven without understanding the wisdom that's been revealed by God. So the nature of true wisdom is a mystery. The third thing we're told here is that God ordained it. God ordained it. And the word he uses there for ordained is the word proorizo in Greek. It is a word that's often translated as predestined. And what it means is this. Pro means before. Orizo means a boundary. So the horizon, we get our English word horizon from that, is the boundary where the sky meets the land. Proorizo means to set out the boundary ahead of time. And what I see him saying is this, that the heart of it all, it revolves around the cross of Jesus Christ, revolves around the gospel message. And it's like God marked out a boundary around his wisdom. And the way that you step across that boundary is coming by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And if you're outside of that boundary, you're walking around in despair and confusion, never able to find truth. And boy, if there's one thing that marks our generation, it is the sense of purposelessness in people's lives as they wander aimlessly around. But when you step over that line that God has marked out and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you look to the Bible, then you're able to begin to understand and grow in truth. The final thing that Paul gives us here is the goal of wisdom. And I like this one because we usually don't think about it this way. He says he ordained this unto our glory. Notice it doesn't say that God ordained this unto his glory, although that would be true. And we often talk about the glory of God and God glorifying himself, and we know that God wants to exalt himself, but God is also concerned about our glory. God has a plan concerned about our glory. And here's how I see that happening. When we believe in Jesus Christ, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, and we begin to grow and become a little bit more like Christ, then the glory of Christ shows out through us and becomes our glory. And the ultimate will be when we see him as he is, the Bible says we will be like him and we will fully reflect the glory of God. So here's the ultimate expression of God's wisdom, taking sinful rebels like us and turning us into children of God, taking those who are separated from God, who are children of darkness, and turning us into children of light and children of life, and taking those who are poor and empty and turning us into those who are heirs of the riches of heaven. That's a wonderful expression of God's wisdom, and it results in our glory. Now, the obvious question would be, well, how do you get that wisdom? I like to have some of that. I see the world stumbling and groping and in darkness and trying to make decisions. I understand this idea of true wisdom. How do I get it? Well, we're given an explanation here. And it begins kind of negatively, first of all, a negative answer to the question in verses 8 and 9. This is how it's not comprehended. This is how it's not grasped, first of all. First of all, it's not grasped through learning and intellect. Verse 8. It says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This is what he's saying. This is not the way you get it. And I believe he's probably pointing to two basic groups of people. He could point to the Jews of Jesus' day, and he could point to the Romans. To the Jews, he could say, here they are, the religious rulers and the leaders of the day. They had all kinds of opportunity to know God's truth. And they had scripture memorized. They studied the word of God. They knew all kinds of things. And yet there was a spiritual blindness there that caused them to reject Jesus Christ. In fact, they called for his crucifixion and they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Then there is the Romans, this great society, the Roman society with all its learning, taking up on the Greek philosophies and so forth, and then developing the spread of what they saw as society and culture around the world. And we look back to the Romans and owe them a debt for a lot of things that we base ideas and laws and so forth on. And yet, what did they do? They willingly crucified the Lord of glory. So it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter about intellect. You can have all the intellect in the world and not understand God's truth. And so they rejected Jesus Christ. And in this wisdom of God, in the plan of God, they missed what was going on. So God's wisdom is not comprehended just by some great theological study. It certainly isn't comprehended by great power and governmental rulership and authority and education and so forth. Not only that, but he goes on to tell us in verse 9 that this wisdom isn't comprehended through the senses either. People today are very sense-oriented. I need to see it, feel it, touch it. Greeks were looking for empirical type of truth, determining truth through experience. And so he says there in verse 9, but it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Funny how we've kind of taken that verse out of its context and used it so many times to talk about heaven. Have you ever heard that verse quoted where people were talking about heaven and they said, you know, it's we haven't seen and heard and it hasn't even entered into our hearts what a wonderful blessing God has prepared for us. Well, that's true, isn't it? I mean, who could begin to fathom what heaven could be like? I can't imagine the wonders of heaven. I read the biblical description and I understand the limitations of human language as they try to express what it's like. But really what this verse is saying in this context is not that we don't understand what heaven is like. It's saying in this context that it has not entered into the heart of man what God has done. In other words, we don't grasp by seeing and by hearing and by experiencing the wisdom that God has. So we can build these wonderful microscopes and we can get right down to the atomic level of things and we can look at all this complexity. We can get telescopes. We can even send them up into space and send pictures back and we can see these wonderful pictures of stars being born and all of these various wonders that are happening. He says, you can look at all of that and you can use all of this capacity and this intellect, but that's not how you come to know God's wisdom. Now, there is a sense in which you can know that God is the God of creation. You can understand and see the majesty of God. But you can't come to Jesus Christ through just seeing those things. You can't grasp onto that salvation process and that kind of wisdom. So I believe what he's saying here is this. You don't get it through the senses. You don't get it through what you can see or hear or observe. It hasn't entered into the heart of man or even the mind of man to grasp onto God's truth. And we've said this before, but I put up forth this challenge, and I believe that it's just the greatest proof of this. And that's that you can look at all the religions that have ever existed in the world, and all the religions that exist today, and only biblical Christianity presents a holy and righteous God who was offended by sin and judged sin and carried out that holy judgment of sin, but judged his own son, had provision of himself for the sins of people so that they might be saved. You won't find that in another religion because that's the idea of the grace of God. It's the idea of propitiation. And it's the idea that we will not figure out using our own minds. It has to come through revelation. And what we're being told here is this. God's wisdom is not going to be something we're just going to gain by our senses. It's not going to be something we're just going to be gained by our learning or by our intellect. So how do we get it? Well, look at verse 10. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. And here's the answer. The wisdom of God is known by revelation. God has revealed them to us, not by our intellect or not by our senses, not by research, but by God making His truth known. So we have to go there first and understand the idea of revelation. And the only way we're going to understand truth is if we receive it from the source of truth, the source of wisdom. And the source of wisdom is the Holy Spirit. And he tells us that God has revealed these things through his Spirit. Now, the Bible comes to us through the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1, Peter said prophecy came as holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so God used individuals to bring us his word, his record of what he had to say. And he inspired those words so that we can take this book and we can say, as I read this, I understand this is God's will. This is God's wisdom for me and for all who will respond to it. And God used the Holy Spirit to bring that to us. So there's no way of understanding wisdom outside of the Bible. Now notice, the reason why the Holy Spirit's been involved is in the rest of verse 10. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Over in Romans chapter 11, that chapter closes by saying this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In other words, who knows the mind of God? Who can research the mind of God? Well, there's going to be an answer that's given here in this passage, and let me ask you this question. Who really knows you best? Who really knows your mind best? Outside of God, on a human level, who knows you best? Your husband? Your wife? Your kids? Your mom, your dad, there's only one person that really knows what's going on inside of you, isn't it? And that's you. Okay? You know yourself best. No one else knows you like you do. Now, notice what he says in verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You. Who knows God? The Spirit of God. And what's the application of that? And what's that bring about? Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might freely know the things that have been given to us by God. How do we know God? Through His Spirit. And God reveals Himself. Just like only you really know yourself, so God knows Himself, and God reveals Himself through the working of His Holy Spirit. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then the same Holy Spirit has come to take up residence in your life, and your body is the temple of God. That same Holy Spirit has promised that as you read Scripture, He will help you and illuminate that Scripture and help you to understand what it has to say. And there's a big difference between a person with the Spirit and without the Spirit. I have books on my shelf at home written by liberal theologians and critics, and so Old Testament introductions and various things, and they don't believe the Bible is really true, and they talk about myth, and they talk about all of these different things, and they have a whole lot of information in there about languages and about culture and about all this information in the history of the Bible, and yet the person who wrote it does not believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins and that they're going to heaven by faith in Him. Somehow the Holy Spirit hadn't turned the light on for them, and they don't understand that. And it's kind of like walking through Luray Caverns or one of these places if the lights were off. And somebody, you're just holding hands with somebody, and somebody guided you through, and you went all the way through, and you got out the other end, and you said, what's so great about that? Be a lot different if you walked in, and the lights are on, and the guide points out, says, look at these wonderful formations, and you go, wow, isn't that amazing? Same cave, same path, only one difference. The lights were on, see. And you can have the same Bible, but if the light is not on, you don't understand its truth. And that's why God has given us the Holy Spirit. He wants us to understand the Word of God. He wants us to understand the things that He has written here. The Spirit teaches. Now notice verse 13. Paul brings this down to personalize it, and he says this, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now he says this, I want you to understand the words that I'm speaking and the words that you're reading from me, these are words from the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the authority of his words. So he's talking about inspiration. And when we come to the Bible, we can say, these words that Paul wrote, they might have been Paul writing, it might have been Jeremiah, it might have been Isaiah, but they could say, thus saith the Lord, because God inspired the very words that they put on the page. And therefore, we can look to them with authority, and we can look to them as our standard. Christianity is not anti-intellectual, it is just against the wisdom of the world. And when men go to court and try to establish laws and try to ignore God, you can see the futility of it. When we try to deal with education and try to ignore God, you can see the futility of it. The great enemy in our court system of justice and mercy is fairness, isn't it? That is the great enemy of justice and mercy. We are trying to do today what is fair in court, not what is just. And so a couple come into before the judge and they say, we've been married for 5 years, we're at each other's throats, we don't want to be married anymore. And the judge says, it's not fair that you should be married. Divorce granted. Young girl comes and she says, man, I'm pregnant, I'm 16 years old, I don't want to have this baby, I got a whole life in front of me. And so the world says, not fair that you should carry that child, therefore you can have an abortion. There was a highly qualified doctor, experienced doctor, Derby City Hospital in England, sedated a three-day-old baby that had Down syndrome. And he sedated him so heavily that he wouldn't eat purposely because he didn't want the child to live so that the child would die. And the child died. And so the man was arrested. And he went to court and he had a whole trial. And in the end, they unanimously acquitted him. And they said, well, it wouldn't have been fair for that child to look that. He was only doing what was fair. That's human wisdom in all of its glory, isn't it? That's human wisdom brought down to its logical end. There's only one source of wisdom. And that is the Word of God, and everything else has to be filtered through the Word of God. God does what is just, not what is fair. And the greatest demonstration of justice and at the same time unfairness was what happened at the cross of Christ. That the innocent Savior, the innocent Jesus, would die for all of us who are guilty is not fair. There's no fairness in that story, is there? There's no fairness that one should die and all the rest should go free. But there's justice there, and there's mercy. God was just because he said sin must be punished, and he punished his son. He justly gave out that punishment that we deserved. And there's mercy there because God then has said, whosoever will may come on the basis of the death of Christ, believing in Christ, you can come and be forgiven of your sins, receive eternal life, and have heaven. Doesn't sound fair, but it sure is just. And I'm sure glad God did it that way and was merciful and gracious to me, because that preserves the holiness of God and yet at the same time opens the floodgates of mercy in God's love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today that we are able to go to the Bible and say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Lord, we thank you for human reasoning power and intellect, but we understand some things. We understand that there would be no way that we could understand the Trinity. We could understand the deity of Christ. We could understand inspiration. We could understand the virgin birth. We couldn't understand any of those things based upon intellect. They have to come through illumination, the wisdom of God. And Lord, I pray that we would not give lip service to that whole concept of your wisdom, but we would say, if God said it, then I'm going to believe it. I'm going to live by it. And it's going to be my guideline for life. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him as the way to heaven. And when it comes to making moral decisions in my life, I'm going to base my decisions upon the Bible, on the Word of God. No excuses, but I'm going to take it seriously. I'm going to live it out. Father, we know that there's been things that have been done in the name of the Bible that have been wrong. People persecuted because they said that the earth revolves around the sun and things like that. And we look back on that and we see the foolishness of that because we know the Bible doesn't even say those things. And we know we need to be very careful then of how we read the Bible, and we need to be accurate with it. But Lord God, I pray as a society we might understand that when you have no standards, there are no values, there is no basis for making decisions, there is no objective standard of truth, then no society can stand. It only becomes chaos, and that society falls apart. I pray that we would begin as Christians to say, Lord, I want to be serious about what the Bible has to say. I want to take your revelation and give it the importance that it deserves because it's the very Word of God. So I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to think it through. I'm going to take courses like self-confrontation and others that will help me put things in biblical perspective. And then when the pressure comes in my family or in my workplace or in my personal life to sin, to speak unkindly, to do things that would be against the Bible, I'm going to say, I'm not going to do that. By the power of God, I'm going to live out the things that God has said. What a world it would be if people just even followed the Ten Commandments. What a world it would be. Lord, I pray that we would start as your people who have claimed to believe in Jesus Christ, and we would say, Lord, start in me to make a serious commitment to day by day live out what I know in the Word of God and allow me to learn more and more so that I might continually live that out, and that you might be glorified, but that I might receive glory also from you and praise from you, and that my life would be a blessing to other people, and that I wouldn't buy into the phoniness of this world. Lord, we look back and we're amazed at how many things, even in our lifetime, things we've thought were true that turn out not to be true at all, how things vacillate and change, and the experts tell us this and that. Allow us to see that when it comes to issues of morals and issues of faith, that there's a standard that never changes. And that's where we want to hang our hats. We want to just say, this is my life. This is where I'm going. And when we fail, Lord, and we certainly will, we thank you we can confess our sins and receive forgiveness from you. But Lord, you'll lift us up and direct us and move us along so that we might continually grow to walk down that path of honor and glory for you. May that be our goal. Lord, may we not only start out well in the Christian life, but may we finish well, just living out that life in commitment to walking with you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.